Good morning. For those of you who were able to log on here just a moment, welcome. I'm going to be sharing from Acts chapter 4. And so I invite you to join me in the scriptures there. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 37. And I'm not sure if you've been able to follow along live through our witness series in Acts. But today we've arrived to the end of chapter 4. And just so we're all together on the same page this morning and understanding what we're looking at here, just a little update. What's just happened in Acts is that God had used Peter and John to heal a lame man in his 40s who had been lame since birth. And that man used to sit in front of the temple gate, unable to walk, and then they were used by God to heal him. And he enters the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And obviously, everybody knew this man. He'd been there for over 40 years. And so it drew quite a crowd. And Peter took advantage of that opportunity. It was an open door for him. And he faithfully proclaimed the gospel. And 5,000 men heard the word of God. And they believed. They put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. All that transpired in the temple greatly annoyed the high priest, the Sadducees. And so what happened in Acts 4 is they arrested Peter and John, put them in custody, and then afterwards they put them on trial. And at the end of their trial, they ended up charging them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And they further threatened them before they let them go. And this was the first time that we have record of hands literally stretching forth to persecute the church. But throughout Acts, you're going to notice in this witness series that persecution happened more often after this. But what's really, really awesome is when the church was being persecuted, we're given word from Luke that it resulted in growth. We see that already in chapter 4. Hands stretched forth. People were getting saved. At the end of the text we looked at last week, people were praising God. And so every time the church is persecuted, it results in growth. And today it seems to be the same case because we've heard directly from missionaries, some of our very own missionaries, who say that the underground church, even though they're in the midst of persecution, they are growing. And that's incredible. We praise the Lord to hear those kind of reports. Now, depending on who you have been maybe reading or listening to lately, some people, and you may have heard some of this in my morning prayer here, some people believe this shelter-in-place situation that we are under, given to us by our governors, that they would call this persecution. And yes, we have to all sacrifice various liberties during a pandemic for health and safety's sake, but I haven't personally arrived to the conclusion that the church is being singled out here. And so therefore, to say that what we're experiencing is persecution, I think personally is a stretch. Now, does that mean that we as a church haven't faced persecution before? And it depends on how you define persecution. I would say, yeah, sure, I've faced opposition. I've been ridiculed. I've been rejected. I've been disliked for my beliefs, for my ministry, for sharing the gospel. And I'm sure you have too. But I've never been beaten. I've never been thrown in jail. I've never lost my home. I haven't been stripped away from my wife or my kids. Never been set on fire or had my head lopped off because of my beliefs or my ministry. And so I don't use the term persecution lightly. I praise God for the religious freedoms that He's blessed us with here in America. And I know that these freedoms were earned and they are kept at a really great price. But I also know that maybe sometime in our lifetime, hopefully not, but maybe there could be a day where we lose these freedoms. And I don't share this just to cause panic or maybe provoke you to worry. Just know that our God's always in control, and he precisely knows what's best for us. And what I think is fantastic is our good God has given his church his word. And in his word, he has given us three keys for handling persecution. Now, we may not go through persecution in our lifetime. We don't know what the future holds, but we do go through trials. We do go through hardships, difficult circumstances. And so these three keys will still apply to those situations as well. So the first key is this: when persecution strikes, fervently pray to the Lord. I really appreciate what a retired pastor, he's now an author, has written concerning persecution. He said this: persecution will either drive you away from God and cause you to become bitter, or it'll drive you closer to God and cause you to become better. And that's exactly what we see happening in the life of Peter and John. They became better as a result of persecution. The church became better. So look with me, beginning with verse 23 in our text. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they, the church, heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said... Before we get to what they said, I want you to notice something. The church gets this report from Peter and John about this persecution, about these threats. And the first thing you're going to notice in this text that the church does, fervently prays to the Lord. And as you read their prayer, friends, it's very obvious that the Lord was the one who taught them how to pray. You probably have memorized what has been called the Lord's Prayer. It's in Matthew chapter 6. I tend to think of John 17 as the actual Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is praying to his Father. But a lot of times, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, is deemed the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord taught them how to pray. And as we're in Acts 4, and we put ourselves inside their shoes, think about this. You were just told by powerful authorities not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And you know these authorities could publicly scourge you if you continue to do so. They could throw you into prison for a very, very long time, or worse yet, they could do to you what they did to Jesus weeks earlier. They could kill you if you choose to continue to do so. So now that we're inside their shoes, what kind of prayer request do you think you'd be asking for? What kind of prayer do you think you would be offering to God? I think you're with me. We would be praying for protection against persecution. But I want you now to listen to how these believers prayed. First, they started out hallowing, greatly revering and honoring the Father's name. So let's pick back up, middle of verse 24. They said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Friends, this was a common and appropriate way to approach God in prayer. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament, a lot of the prayers that you will read begin with something like this. In fact, some of these phrases are found in several of the prayers written by the psalmists. This truth, addressing God this way, is extremely helpful when you're going through a persecution, a trial, or a hardship, because it helps you rest in the fact that our God is truly the all-powerful God. He's the one who spoke the universe into existence. And it's so assuring to know that our God, who spoke the universe into existence, who owns it all, it all belongs to Him, that His resources will never, ever, ever run out, and that He will always supply you and me with everything that we need in order to do His will. So they started out addressing God this way, and they go on in their prayer, verses 25 through 28, saying, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So they began their prayer by addressing God as absolute master. They acknowledge that God is completely sovereign, even over, as you just heard, the sinful men who crucified Jesus Christ. In fact, as you look again there at verse 28, it says that these sinful men did whatever His hand and His plan had predestined to take place. Just think about that for a moment. Luke used some key words here. His hand, His plan, to teach us that the crucifixion of Christ, His anointed, as he puts it, was not only God-ordained in a passive way by His plan, but also in an active way by His power or by His hand. And I imagine that as you're hearing about the subject of the sovereignty of God, that it just sparks a variety of questions in your heart and your mind. And truthfully, we have a hard time wrapping our minds around the subject of God's sovereignty, especially with what we're hearing in this prayer, God's sovereignty as it relates to the crucifixion of His Son, Jesus Christ. But thankfully, there are documents that wise biblical scholars have written to help us kind of somewhat grasp God's sovereignty, especially in this area. One of those documents was written a long time ago, and someone has translated it into more of a modern English so that we can understand it well. But I really like what the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says about God's decree. It reads this way: "From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs, without reference to anything outside Himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way," and this is important here, "that He is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and His power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing His decree." And so what this early church is saying in their prayer is that these sinful men, they meant it for evil against the Christ, His anointed. But God, He sovereignly overruled it, and He meant for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for good, in order to accomplish His eternal redemptive plan, to bring it about so that many people should be saved. And so this early church found great comfort in believing in the one who's in complete control, the sovereign Lord, knowing that the persecution and the trials that they were just experiencing and would experience, they do not take our sovereign Lord by surprise, knowing that he uses persecution, trials, hardships, all of it, everything for his glory, but also for our good, helping us become more like Jesus in the way we respond to these things. And so as we read this prayer and kind of go and review back over through some of these verses, it is obvious this early church knew Scripture well. And depending on what kind of Bible, you can see that they quoted from an Old Testament text. In verses 25 and 26, they quoted from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And so they quote that text, and then they accurately apply that text to their current situation, verses 27 and 28. They realize that what the psalmist wrote 1,000 years before this event, that what they have seen is a fulfillment of what they're experiencing here. The nation's rage, it's referring to the Gentiles. The people's plot in vain, it was referring to the people of Israel. The kings of the earth, referring to Herod. The rulers were gathered together, referring to Pontius Pilate. All these people joined forces together in an attempt to try and take down the Christ. And they thought they won when they crucified and killed Jesus. But we know God wins. He raised Jesus from the dead on that third day. And so sticking with this Psalm 2 text that they were quoting from, in verse 4 of Psalm 2, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." And truly what we see that these nations and peoples and kings and rulers did, it teaches a very valuable lesson that it's absolutely useless and stupid to fight against the sovereign Lord. You will not win. So when persecution struck the early church, first of all, they fervently prayed to the Lord. And I really think James Montgomery Boyce's observation about their prayer there in verses 24 through 28 is very, very accurate. Boyce says, "You pray in a right way when you pray scripturally. You study the scriptures in a right way when you study prayerfully." And this is what the church was doing in this text. They'd been reflecting on the scriptures, Psalm 2. Now as they began to pray, the scriptures, they rose up in them. And they found themselves talking to God in God's own words. And loved ones, you and I won't be able to do this when persecution and hardship and trials and difficulty strike if we aren't regularly filling our hearts, filling our mind with the Word of God. The more that you and I know God's Word, the more that we will be able to accurately apply it to our specific situations and circumstances when we are struck with persecution or hardship or trials or difficulties. And this leads us nicely into the second key when persecution strikes. It is boldly speak God's word. Verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Now, in the first five verses of this prayer, they hallowed the Father's name. Here in verse 29, friends, they prayed his kingdom would come. It's seen in their request there in verse 29. "Grant to your servants," that's a key word, you can circle it if you'd like, "to continue to speak your word with all boldness." I say that word servant is a key word because we often think something about that word when the Greek tells us what Luke's intent, his use of that word is. That word literally means slave. A person who's legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by their master. And so in verse 29, this church viewed themselves as God's slaves. The slaves that Luke had in mind when he wrote this were people who knew they wouldn't be treated fairly. People who knew they had no rights. People who were expected to wholeheartedly submit to their master without questions. Fully obey his will without complaint. They were to do all this and do it continually, even if it meant that it would take their life. And so, fellow Christians, when persecution strikes us, or when you and I go through some sort of trial or difficulty or hardship, it's very, very important for you and for me to have this mindset. We are the sovereign Lord's slaves. The Apostle Peter later wrote and said, "This is what you've been called to, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow his steps." And when you think of the life of Jesus and how his life is recorded through the Gospels, he definitely viewed himself as a servant, friends. In Mark 10:45, he said that he came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Throughout his teaching on his time on this earth, he would often say, make it very, very clear, he came not to do his own will, but the will of him, his Father who sent him. And then Philippians 2 lays out him completing his Father's will so well. It says that we're to have this mindset that was in Christ Jesus. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, same word there, as found in verse 29 of Acts 4. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so because of what he went through for us, how he served us on the cross, friends, we need to understand we're not our own. We were bought with a price, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore we must glorify God in our bodies, whether we're persecuted or not. God wants us to follow our sovereign Lord's steps, to humbly submit and obey his will that he gives us in his word without wavering. And this early church here in Acts 4 was a tremendous example to us here. As we read and kind of unpack their prayer, we notice they didn't respond in fear to this persecution, to this imprisonment, to these threats. They didn't run away from those leaders, those powerful men who are persecuting them. They didn't throw themselves a pity party. You don't read about them saying, "I'm going to quit the ministry and I'm going to take my Bible and I'm going to go to my Christian bubble and that's where I'm just going to stay put." Okay, they didn't do any of that. No pity party here. They didn't spend time even praying to God to protect them, as you and I have already acknowledged that we probably would be praying a lot for that. They didn't spend time praying for God to have vengeance on those who persecuted them. Instead, what did they pray for? Verse 29, they prayed for more boldness to be his witnesses. And obviously, they learned their lesson, these apostles, during their time with Jesus. You see, weeks earlier, during the Last Supper, Jesus identified that one of them was going to betray him. And Peter, the leader, was adamant that it was not going to be him. And he went so far to say, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then Jesus humbly responds to him and says, "The rooster will not crow until you deny three times that you know me." They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane after that Last Supper. And Jesus, knowing what's about to happen, Judas betraying him, he says to his disciples, verse 40, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And if you're familiar with this text, you know what the disciples did. They were catching some Z's. They fell asleep. And what happened? They all fell into temptation. Matthew chapter 26 says, "Then all his disciples left him and fled. But now we're here in Acts 4 this morning, and we're noticing Peter and John, they are changed men. The focus of their prayer was not on themselves. The focus of their prayer was on the sovereign Lord, their master, and what he wanted them to do. Boldly speak God's word, even if it meant more persecution. I really like what Warren Wiersbe said about this verse. He wrote, "Prayer is not an escape from responsibility. It's our response to God's ability. True prayer energizes us for service and battle." And so in this prayer of theirs, they hallowed the Father's name. They prayed that his kingdom would come, and they prayed that his will would be done. Verse 30, "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And so as they prayed this way, guess what? God answered their prayers. Verse 31, in an incredible way, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness. So when persecution strikes, fervently pray to the Lord, boldly speak God's word, and the third key is faithfully unite with other believers. Verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed." We don't know how many it was. We have a couple numbers given to us from Acts 2 and Acts 4, 3,000 in Acts 2, 5,000 in Acts 4. So we know there could be at least 8,000 when the full number of those who believed. And it says of these 8,000 or more were of one heart and soul. And when I read that, I think it's great that this body of believers was experiencing what the Lord himself prayed for in John 17. He asked that they, speaking of all who believe, that they may all become perfectly one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may know and believe that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And so when we read here in verse 32 that they were one, that they were united, it doesn't mean that everybody in this church was dressing the exact same way as they came to church. It didn't mean that they all had the same likes and dislikes. It didn't mean that they all talked the same way and thought the same way about everything. But this unity would be in the realm of them having the same core beliefs. They were in agreement to those things. They were united in purpose. They were on mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I really appreciate what John Calvin noted about verse 32. He wrote that their inward unity of minds goes before as the root, and then the fruit follows. And that's what we see as verse 32 continues. We see the fruit. It says, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Obviously, the believers in this early church had a tremendous love and care for one another. It was evident in their generosity. Anytime they saw a brother or a sister in Christ in need, they eagerly, they willingly, they weren't compelled and forced to do this. They eagerly, they willingly opened their heart and loved him or loved her indeed in truth, meeting his or her needs with their own goods. We see their generosity continue on here. Verses 33 through 37, it says, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was a vibrant body of believers who functioned as a family. We just read about it. They were looking out for each other. None of them tried to go at the Christian life alone, friends. They worked hard at developing and maintaining meaningful relationships with other believers. As we've unpacked these verses, did you catch what the apostles did when they faced a hardship in their life? Verse 23, we started out with this verse. What'd they do? They went to their church. They shared with their loved ones, their church family. And did you notice what happened when they shared that with their church family? Their church family rallied around them, prayed for them, encouraged them with their words, encouraged them with truth about the sovereign Lord. And so, friends, I hope this morning that you can say with confidence that you are so glad that you are a part of the family of God. Amen. If you don't have that confidence, I would encourage you to look up the phone number on this Facebook page or send an email and get in contact with me this week. And I would love for the opportunity to open the Word of God with you and share the gospel so that you can have the blessed assurance of knowing that Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior and that you're a part of the family of God. But for my brothers and sisters in Christ who have this assurance and you are glad that you're a part of the family of God, I just encourage you this morning to praise Jesus for his love and grace in your life, to give thanks to him for your church family that fervently prays to the Lord, that boldly speaks God's word, and that faithfully unites together no matter what the situation or circumstances. Friends, there is nothing like having this kind of a church family. It's an incredible blessing to be a part of a church family that faithfully prays for you, especially when it comes to the goal, the mission of making disciples. Faithfully praying for you to have open doors. And when you hit a hang up or someone rejects you or ridicules you and you're feeling down or discouraged or they didn't believe what you shared with them, that they come behind you, they pray for those individuals that you're sharing Christ with. They're just fervently praying to the Lord on your behalf. It's an incredible blessing to be a part of a church family that's strongly committed to the Word of God. It's absolutely wonderful to belong to a loving church family that enjoys sharing life together with you. So relieving, friends, to know that when you have a specific need, that your church family will give generously towards it. It's extremely comforting to know that when you're going through a difficult time, that your church family will be right there, shouldering it with you, encouraging you each and every step of the way. It's completely assuring to know that when you face opposition in ministry, that your church family has your back, fully supporting you, standing beside you, defending you. And I just want to give a personal shout out to our church family, speaking on behalf of my family. We're so thankful that you are this kind of church family that I just described, and that you are being this church family, even in the midst of this coronavirus crisis. So thank you, thank you, thank you, church. We appreciate you. We love you. We're so grateful for you. And we are just so thankful for the opportunity to serve the sovereign Lord alongside you. We eagerly await for that day when we can all be reunited together in person We're praying for you. We are praying that you'll have marvelous open doors to share the gospel during this pandemic. We're praying that you'll speak God's word with boldness. And we are committed to you. We're united right there alongside you in the work of making disciples. May God use us greatly for his glory. Father, thank you so much for the church. We're grateful for your plan in this age and how you're using us to further the gospel. It's a privilege to be a part of this work, Lord. Help us to consider ourselves your servants, to do your will no matter what. We pray that you would give us the boldness and the confidence we need to share Jesus. And we just pray that you would use the message of your gospel to reach those who need Christ, and that you would save them and make them a part of your loving family. Help us, Lord, to continue to be your church and to live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.